When I was in eighth grade, it was my last year in Christian school. It was fun to have in the first service today a woman named Joan Burry, one of our Sunday school teachers, who I was in eighth grade and she was in seventh grade in this same Christian school. And it was a tiny Christian school. In sixth grades, there were 100 students. It was small. And everybody knew everybody. But in eighth grade, there was a day when I was in music class with a bunch of other people and a bunch of guys, and I kind of were causing a ruckus, if you will. And the ruckus turned a little bit crazy, and the teacher had had just about enough. And so she grabbed me. Why she grabbed me, I don't know. It was the last year I went to that school, as the administration said that my mom should seek schooling elsewhere for me. And I was not a bad kid. I never really was, trust me on that. Anyway, she grabbed me and she said, "You're going down to the principal." Why she didn't take everybody, I don't know, but perhaps because it started with me, but it got exaggerated all the way down the line. You need to understand that. I was good. And she grabbed me and she said, "You're going down to the principal's office." I'd never been down to the principal's office, but I knew the principal. And you need to understand that this principal was over 100 years old and she never smiled. She was mean. This is Christian school where the discipline was still a little rough. And so I was going down there and I was anticipating my fate. Didn't know what it was going to be, but she was not a nice person. And as we walked down that long aisle, that long hallway to the principal's office, all of a sudden, another teacher came out of the classroom. She was my favorite teacher. My favorite teacher. In fact, she and I were so close, she called me her adopted son. You see, I had known her twin daughters from kindergarten all the way up. We've been going to school together for 9 years. And she was such a lovely lady. She's from England. She had that heavy British accent. When my daughter Amanda was born, I remember the first Sunday after she was born, I was downstairs. And I was telling the congregation downstairs about her birth. I got a little teary-eyed. And she happened to be there. It was the only service she ever visited here at the church. But she was in the audience. And all I could hear was her saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And I could hear her in the back. I love that. So close were we that when she was dying, this is the truth, when she was dying, her children gave me a call and said, "Randy, would you come and give my mom permission to die?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "For some reason, she continues to hold on to this life and she needs to let it go. And we've all said it, but she won't. Would you come?" For whatever reason, they asked me, and I went down there, and I talked with her in her catatonic state. She was not aware, as far as visible signs. And she died shortly thereafter. But what a lovely lady. Anyway, so she comes out of the classroom, and she asked the music teacher what's going on. And, of course, the teacher lied and told her all these things that had happened. And this wonderful lady said, "Tell you what, I'll take it from here. I'll take it from here," and allowed the teacher to go back to her music class. And so she brought me into the classroom. She said, "Randy, what's going on?" And I told her what happened. She said, "Okay, all right, you're dismissed." So I never had to go to the principal's office. It was wonderful. I love that lady. but here's the thing. As intimidating as it is for an eighth grader who's never been down to the principal's office to be marched down the hallway to the principal's office to face some kind of judgment, understand something. Did you catch the parallel? This woman considered me her adopted son. And she intervened so that I would not have to face judgment. You see some parallels there? We have an advocate who considers us adopted children of God, who intervenes so that we don't face judgment. As intimidating as that hallway walk was, imagine going before the judge of all the earth one day, giving an account for our lives. And not just that one day, but every single day, going in his presence and having to deal with the judge of all the earth. It can be kind of scary, intimidating perhaps. So I want to talk to you today, because of kind of an air that's been going around, I want to talk to you today about coming before the throne of grace and what God says about it. Are you with me, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful time in your presence so far. We thank you that your presence is obvious, your spirit is sweeping through. And I pray once again that he would touch every life and open up our hearts to all that you would have for us, Lord, as we consider coming before the judge of all the earth, the righteous judge. Lord, that can be intimidating, can be scary. So, Lord, I ask that you would speak to us today, that your message to us would be clear, that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And I ask, Lord, that you would keep us from all distraction in this very brief time we have left together. And, Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears. Above everything else, Lord, we want you to be glorified in our remaining time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we talk about going before the throne of grace, I want to just talk to you for a moment. I think we need to get a handle on this whole throne thing to begin with and how significant it is when he talks about his throne of grace. The Bible is, first of all, we don't have a king and we don't have a queen in this country. Maybe you come from a country or you've visited countries where there is a king or a queen, but we don't have that. And so the intimidation, the fear that might be invoked as you come before the sovereign of the land, we don't know that. We can only possibly imagine it because we don't have thrones here per se. But Jesus talks about thrones a lot. And one of the thrones he talks about is the throne of Satan. And I want to talk to you about that because that's going to be our starting point. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you if you did. I always want to encourage you to do that so that you can mark them up. But Revelation chapter 2, we see the throne of Satan. Just a couple of verses, verses 12 and 13. If you remember the book of Revelation, I know we spent almost a whole year on it. And so you might be able to teach it better than most. But there are seven churches that get seven letters that Jesus gives to them. And the third one is Pergamum. And you may not know an awful lot about Pergamum. Maybe you know more about Philadelphia or Ephesus, but or Laodicea perhaps, because that's preached a lot. But Pergamum isn't preached an awful lot. But let's look at it. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." Now, I don't know what kind of a opinion you have on your town or your city or the cities you've been in around the country or around the globe. Maybe there are some cities you say, this got to be the worst city in the world. With all of its crime and violence, I can tell you nothing compares to Pergamum. Nothing does. This is where Satan has his throne. There's no other place in Scripture that I have found where Satan's throne is said to be there. Now, there is the gates of Hades, which is where Baal had his throne. But Jesus says this is where Satan lives. He repeats the idea that that's where he abides. Remember, Satan has not ever been in hell. One day he's going to be cast into hell with the false prophet and the angels, the demonic angels and everything. They're all going to go to the place that was prepared for them, but he's not been there. He's only been on the earth. Are you following me, church? Say amen. All right, you're with me. Remember when Job, in the book of Job, where all the angels, the sons of God, were going to present themselves before God, and he says to Satan, "Where have you been?" He said, "I've been on the earth where you threw me, in essence. This is where I was cast down, to the earth." And he goes to and fro about the earth. But he has one place where his throne is, according to, and I don't think it's figurative. I know some of you say it's figurative. I believe that he actually has a place that he has a throne. It's Pergamum, at least in this day. Pergamum, that's where he lives. And it's interesting how vile a place it was and how violent toward the saints. And it says that the Christians were being murdered there, and yet the church in Pergamum, even under all of that oppression, did not recant. They didn't renounce their faith. Here's a church that lived in a very intimidating place. To come close to the throne of Satan meant inevitable death. It's not the only time. You can go through to a human throne as well. How many of you know the story of Esther? Raise your hand. If you can't raise your hand because you don't know the story thoroughly, you need to go to Sight and Sound in August. We're going to see Esther. And you will get a wonderful display. And one of the ladies in our church is one of the women in that show. Angelina Sujacy is one of the cast in that. So you got to go. And so you don't have to worry about reading your Bible. Just go see the play. But here's the thing. In the book of Esther, King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus in Hebrew, he has a wife that displeases him, and her name is Vashti. And Vashti is banished by King Xerxes, and now he has to look for a new queen. So he has all of the virgins of the land, as it were, go through an interviewing process. And then comes Esther through the door. And Esther is an amazing lady. In fact, she catches the attention of the king in this way. This is what it says in the book of Esther. It says, the king was attracted to Esther. This is important. Was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen. And he had a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all of his nobles and officials. And he proclaimed a holiday and gave gifts with great liberality. Now, this is a queen that a little bit later on, the king offers half his kingdom to, and they're not even divorced. She gets half the kingdom. Do you follow this? She says, what do you want, Queen Esther? I'll give you anything you want, even up to half my kingdom. He loves her so much that he's willing to do that even at one request. But understand this, even his wife, the queen, was not allowed to go before his throne without his permission. And if she did, and he didn't extend the scepter, she would have to die. Coming before anybody's throne is serious, serious business, whether it's Satan's throne, whether it is a king of a foreign time or a long ago time. Listen to this. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 11, it's a long single verse. It says, all the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, there is but one law by the king, and that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. To approach any throne is very serious business. Let's bring it into the context of Israel for a moment. How many of you have ever heard of a thing called the mercy seat? Mercy seat, right? The propitiation seat, the atonement cover. For those of you who don't know what it is, there's the Ark of the Covenant right out of Hollywood, right? Indiana Jones, you remember that Ark of the Covenant? That was a pretty good representation, at least what I can picture in the scriptures. And there were two cherubim that were above the mercy seat. And between those cherubim, the Shekinah glory would be present. This was representative of the throne of God, where he would meet with the high priest once a year. He would meet on that atonement cover, that mercy seat. And that represented the throne room that was in heaven. And he would meet with them there. And understand this, that coming before that throne, that Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat, coming before that was so serious, so intimidating, so lethal, that only one person on one day of the year could do it. It had to be the high priest. And it was that Day of Atonement, that Yom Kippur, where he could go and he would come through the holy place, and there would be a big curtain that was in the way, and he would have to go through the curtain to get into now what is called the Holy of Holies, which is where that Ark of the Covenant was. And then he would take this blood that he had brought with him to make atonement for the people of Israel, and he would sprinkle or splatter blood on the mercy seat, and the people would receive mercy and forgiveness. Now, the thing is, if the high priest did it wrong, he would die. He would die. So he had to go through a certain ritual. He had to get cleansed a certain way. And if he even handled the stuff wrong, he would die. It's interesting. If you touched the Ark of the Covenant, you were the wrong person, you would die. If you came to that throne, this mercy seat, in the wrong way, you would die. There's a story in the scriptures that talk about the Ark of the Covenant that was being carted by oxen, being pulled by oxen on a cart. And the oxen stumbled. Do you remember this? The oxen stumbled, and Uzziah reaches out his hand, and he does what probably most of us, just out of knee-jerk reaction, would do. They don't want the Ark of the Covenant to come crashing down to the ground, and so he reaches out to steady it and touches it, and instantly he dies. How dare he touch the throne of God? See, coming before the throne is a serious business. It could be lethal. I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 4 to take a look at the throne in heaven for a minute. In Revelation chapter 4, it's the most descriptive, I think, of any passage concerning the throne of God. Just consider how many times the word throne is used. John writes these words. This is what he's looking at. What a privileged view. says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne. Kind of get your mind in that mental picture state. Just looking at all that John sees. Before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. And a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. That's the Holy Spirit. These are the sevenfold Spirit of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being. Wow. What a look at what we will one day see. This is, John gives us a glimpse. He does the best he can, exhausting the Greek language to try to describe in words what he sees with his eyes. But one of the things he sees is all of these 24 ancients, these 24 elders doing something. Can I make sure you're clear on something? We sing it, casting down our golden crowns around a glassy sea, right? We love that hymn. But it's wrong theology, as far as I can see. Never will we ever cast down our crowns before him. I looked at all kinds of opinions, and it's really just opinions of what people kind of think on kind of extending what the angels do to us, but that's not anywhere biblical. We are given, when we see Christ, we are given a Stephanos, a victor's crown of righteousness, which he places on our head on that day. And we don't take it off and cast it down. In fact, there's no casting down of crowns at all. They don't throw them down as if they were insignificant pieces. This is what it says. It says that when the four living creatures with all the crazy eyes all over their wings and all everywhere, when they start giving glory and praise to the Lord, then the 24 ancients get up from their thrones and they go over and they kneel before the throne and they take their crown and they lay it at the foot of the throne. And then they take it back up again. And why do I know that? Because it says every time that the four living creatures do this, the 24 ancients have to do it again. And in order to do it again, you have to take it, put it back on. Do you follow me? If they're going to keep doing it, they have to keep putting it back on. There's a certain timing that's going on here. But the 24, the other angels, I don't know if they have crowns or not, but the 24 elders have crowns. And they lay them down and they put them back up. They lay them down, they put them back up, and they give praise to the Lord. But an intimidating, what a powerful thing. Even the angels, somewhat intimidated before the throne of Almighty God. The whole concept of being able to approach God's throne of grace could be overwhelming. It could be something that deters us from going. We say, we can't possibly do this. When you think of peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and rumblings, what does that take you back to? Oz, right? The Wizard of Oz. This is what I think of. He comes before the great and powerful Oz. And who's coming? It's Dorothy and her three friends. And what are they doing? They're shaking the whole time. There's a part of us that I think kind of looks at God's throne that way, not to be sacrilegious here, but kind of looks at God's throne that way with the peals of thunder and the rumblings and the smoke and the light, the theophany. I said, we can't go there. We can't go there. He's too powerful, too awesome, and he's going to crush me. But herein lies the most amazing thing, I think, written in all of Scripture, even more amazing than any miracle, and that is that we can approach the throne of Almighty God because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. The blood that was spilt, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was slain. Our debt was paid. We are free. And that thing that divided the common person from going in before the throne of God was torn. And Matthew and Luke, and I know Mark records as well, but Mark is kind of brief about it. But in Matthew and Luke, we have the recording of when Jesus dies. One of them talks about there was darkness over the land for 3 hours, and then Jesus dies. The other one says, when Jesus died, there was a great earthquake, and the rocks were split, and the tombs of many saints were opened, and the people who had been dead for years got up out of their tombs. 3 days later, when Jesus rose again from the dead, they went into the cities, and they said to all the people, what did you do with all my stuff? And they said, well, you died years ago. And they said, yeah, but we're back. So we're gonna... But that's kind of in there, I think. The point is, they go into the city, they're trying to freak out everybody. But it also says, the rocks were split, the graves were open, the earthquake happened, and the temple curtain, that which divided the common person from going before the throne of God, was, I love the King James on this, was rent in twain. It was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain was split, and now everybody has access to that throne of grace. You know, Jesus knows our weakness, and he invites us to come. The Apostle Paul talks to a group of people who understand that temple curtain that is torn in two. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and he talks to a bunch of Hebrews in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to ask you to go back to the passage that our brother read for us in Hebrews chapter 4. If you are one who memorizes Scripture and you have not memorized these three verses, please lock them in. They are perhaps some of the more important ones as we deal with forgiveness. Hebrews chapter, are you still with me, church? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul is, I know the author is never really mentioned, but the language seems so Pauline. Verse 14. Therefore, he writes, since we have a great high priest, remember it was only the high priest who could go in, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Believe what you say you believe. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says it this way in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We sing this song. It's probably one of the favorites of most of you. And Can It Be? You like that song? I was going to sing it for our hymn, but we sing it about every other week, so I said, not today. And Can It Be? I love that song. The last line of the fourth verse says this, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Bold I approach. You know who wrote that? Charles Wesley in the 1700s. If you know anything about Methodism, Charles Wesley was the brother of John Wesley was the preacher who started the Wesley United Methodist movement, if you will. Their mother, Susanna Wesley, amazing woman of faith, raised those boys just wonderfully. And Charles Wesley was the songwriter. His brother was the preacher. And let me tell you something, that old Methodism had that holiness to it where John would write in his own journals, he would say, I am so, so unworthy to come before the throne. So unworthy, he would call himself lower than the belly of a worm. Those are John's own words. Unworthy to come before the King of Kings. And yet his brother writes with that same mentality that they are unworthy. And yet they claim, they hold on to the faith that they profess rather than the feeling that they might have in their heart. They hold on to it. They hold fast to it. And they say, bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Do you follow that, church? You can have that feeling, that overwhelming feeling that I can't come before the throne of God until you hold firmly to the faith that you profess and say, I'm going to claim that crown and I'm going to go before the throne. Now let's look at what Jesus says here. It says that Jesus knows our weaknesses. And that weakness is our sinfulness. There's a tie-in right there. He knows he's not unable to empathize, not sympathize. Sympathos means to come alongside of or with, go through that sickness, that disease with, pathos, pathogen, the sickness. But this is empathy, as if he had gone through it. He says, we do not have a priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Now, how do we tie these two verses together? Listen carefully. And we only have a couple more minutes. Oh, no, we're over. Can I give you for a couple more minutes? I got your attention. Listen carefully. It says that we have an advocate. We have a great high priest who is not unsympathetic. He is able to empathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in all ways like we have been, yet without sin. If we look at that in isolation, we may say, there I go into my condemnation. He was able to do it without just the God title. He was able to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I have the same power of the Holy Spirit. I fail all the time. He didn't. He never fails. And now I feel even more guilt and more shame because Jesus could do it. Why can't I do it? But that's not what this verse is about. It says that he empathizes with our weaknesses because he was tempted by the enemy the same way we are tempted. In fact, the enemy went after him with both barrels all the time. Because if you can knock out the Son of God, you win. And so he was tempted in every way like we are. So he empathizes. He knows the cruelty, the manipulation, the way the enemy gets into us and tears us apart and tears us down and shames us and guilts us and the like. And he says, because of that, because I can empathize, because I know what you're going through, you come. You come to the throne and you'll find grace and mercy in your time of need. Isn't that awesome? I know what he's done to you. I know how he's torn you apart. I can empathize. So you come to my throne of grace and you will find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. And I tell you what, I'll pour it over you. You need it more then than ever. You know when you're feeling like you are dirt, when you're the scum of the earth, as Paul calls himself. You need to come before the throne. It's not a throne where the king is there to judge you and drop the hammer on you. He said, I know what you've been through with the enemy. You come. And I'm going to pour my mercy on you. I'm going to pour my grace on you. I think there's a reason why Paul and all the other writers of the New Testament had to deal with this so much. It's because the enemy continues to try to put before us our sin and it pushes us away from the throne. You know, the Bible says that God forgives us and he remembers our sin no more. And he does not count men's sins against them anymore. And yet the devil continues to remind us of that sinfulness. And so we kind of get into that groove where we still have to pay for it. We still have to suffer. We can't be let off the hook that easily. Somehow we've got to pay for what we've done. That's what the devil tells us. And Jesus says, I know his manipulation. I know his intimidation. You come to me in my throne, and I'm going to pour down my mercy. Are you getting this, church? So this is how we end this message. I think we need to decide who we're going to listen to. We need to decide. Are we going to hold firmly to the faith we profess? Or are we going to listen to the enemy and let him beat us up even more? We can listen to the one who loves us, or we can listen to the enemy that hates us. We are the children of God. How much he has loved us that he has called us his children, John says, 1 John says. He pours out his love. We can either listen to him as children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, able to come before our Father and receive grace and mercy. Now our Father says, come to my throne. The scepter is always extended. And we can come anytime with freedom and with boldness and allow his grace to flood over us, to heal us, to help us in every difficult day. To show us his kindness toward us. These are all verses. To cause us to be generous and gracious to others. That grace that makes us strong and firm and steadfast. So it's up to you and me. God says in freedom, confidence, and boldness, come to me and I will help you in your time of need. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Let's pray. loving Father, we need freedom. Paul tells us that it's with freedom and confidence that we can come before you. And Paul writes that we can come with boldness before your incredible throne of grace. Father, I pray that we would hold firmly to the faith that we profess, that we would not believe the enemy because he is the father of lies. He never tells the truth. And Lord, may we believe what you say. May we come and receive and receive and receive as you always give abundantly. Father, would you set this church free? Would you remind us who we are and that we have a great high priest who has gone on before us, who bids us come. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church, for the extra time this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand where you are.